Well, happy Easter, everyone. I always get a little extra nervous for preaching on Easter. Not only is it the most important message of the year, but, you know, we have some big crowds. We've got lots of guests at Grace, and I just feel some extra pressure. And I think my wife, Kim, could sense my anxiety this week. And so she tried to give me some words of encouragement. She said, Derek, you know, don't try to be smart. Don't try to be witty or cool. Just be what you are every week. And so I don't really know how to take that, but here we are. I'm so thrilled that you've joined us today as we celebrate really the most important moment in history. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I want to commend you for taking time to worship with us today, to stop and consider and ponder. And I believe no matter where you're at in your faith journey, just being here demonstrates a hunger for God, a desire for something more. And I think that's a good instinct. It's something that's built into us. And I believe that God's going to meet you here today. Now, I want to ask you to consider a question as we begin this message. So here we are, Easter Sunday 2024. What is one word that describes your life right now? Just take a quick inventory. What popped into your head? Where are you at? Where are you at with God? Where are you at as a family? Where are you at as a human being? Where are you at with the ebbs and flows of life? Where are you, say, compared to where you were 10 years ago? That'd be 2014. Or where were you, you know, where you thought you'd be at this point in your life when you were younger? So can you come up with one word? And if so, I want you just to file that word away. We're going to look at John's version of the resurrection account today. We'll be in John chapters 19 and 20. So you can turn there in your Bible or device if you brought something with you today and want to follow along. And I do wonder if you've ever really thought about the resurrection, because here's the deal. The resurrection is not just some divine magic trick that God cooked up, you know, some cosmic magician up there who just wants to say, look at what I can do. God has no one to impress. He has nothing to prove. So the resurrection is not something for us to sit back and like ooh and ah at like a fireworks show on July 4th. And so since God would never do something just for show, we have to ask ourselves, well, what's it for? What does it do? What does the resurrection accomplish? How can the resurrection of Jesus actually affect my life now? What does it mean? And so that's the question. And as a pastor, I talk to a lot of people who are scared and some people who are angry, some people who are sad, some people who are overwhelmed with their life. And underneath, there seems to be this one common underlying theme of it all. It's a longing for newness. It's a longing for resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus says in Revelation 21, behold, I am making all things new. And underneath all of these earthly problems that you and I experience is a yearning for resurrection, for newness, for starting over, for fresh starts, for the possibility of clearing away some of the rubble of the mess that you've made in your life. And so here's Jesus Christ, and he shows up, and he doesn't say, I was resurrected. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he says, I can do it. I can give you new life. And so I want to take us back to that original resurrection story and look at some people who brought themselves to that very first Easter. And listen, they didn't know it was Easter. They didn't call it Easter. They called it Sunday. You know, they weren't wearing pink. They weren't, you know, looking for eggs. They weren't getting Monday off work. It was just a normal day for them. And I think if they were to summarize their lives in one word on that first Easter, it would be reborn. They found out that new life is possible, even in the face of death and loss. In fact, over in Luke 23, it describes how these followers were at the beginning of the same weekend. They saw Jesus on the cross. It was Friday, now what we call Good Friday. It was 3 p.m. And their hopes and their dreams had died with Jesus. And he says, all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him, they stood at a distance, the Bible says, watching these things. And some of you today, you're following Jesus at a distance. You kind of follow him like you follow your favorite baseball team or Pinterest account. You check in every once in a while, but it's from a distance. So after Jesus had died, these people thought that their hopes were dashed. Again, some of you can relate, but the resurrection changed everything. They went from following Jesus at a distance to finding a whole new life. And that's my prayer for us today. And so I want to frame the passage this way. I want to talk about the resurrection and the possibility of new life. The first thing that I want you to see is this, that new life starts with a willingness to step out of hiding. I want to pick things up in John 19:38, and it's the story following Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus had died on the cross, and we pick things up in 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took away his body. And so we're like, okay, well, where did this Joseph guy come from? He just kind of appears in the story. Well, it says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Now, many Christians might think that that's an oxymoron. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council made up of 71 political and religious leaders who had just condemned Jesus to death. He was in the room where it happened. But apparently he didn't do anything to stop Jesus' execution. He laid low in the room knowing that there would be consequences of speaking up, consequences of publicly identifying with Jesus. And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't say here that he became a disciple after that. It says that he already was one, just a secret one, which I think is an interesting reminder to all of us that we need to be patient with discipleship. It takes a long view to remain patient with those who maybe linger at the back of the line. Maybe they don't seem to be making spiritual progress in their faith. But now was Joseph's moment to come public. He who had stayed in the shadows now steps forward, knowing at this point that following Jesus is going to cost him something. First of all, it's going to cost him a tomb that he'd carved out of a rock. It's a very expensive tomb, which is now he's just going to give it to Jesus. Now, he would eventually get it back because it turns out Jesus has a very unique return policy on graves. But the tomb cost him something. But that was actually the least of his sacrifices. This move would also cost him his career, certainly, and his public reputation. See, when his colleagues heard that he was donating his family tomb for the body of Jesus, the one they had just crucified, it would certainly be over for him. But Joseph steps out of the shadows. He comes out of hiding and he demonstrates his faith. Now, look who else shows up. Look at verse 39. It says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, there's a theme here, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now we see Nicodemus emerge. Again, he had also first come to Jesus under cover of darkness. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. So we have another secret admirer, and he steps forward. Nicodemus, too, was a prominent man, one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem. He was highly respected, and he also was part of the Sanhedrin. Like, this is a dude, when he walked down the streets, people pointed him out to their children. He had a lot to lose. Again, as demonstrated by the fact that he had a secret middle-of-the-night visit to Jesus where he asked questions about what it meant to be a follower early in his ministry. And this is the famous conversation where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he was confused at the time. He was like, how am I going to fit back in my mother's womb? But the meaning of rebirth was about to become very clear to him in light of the resurrection. And so now we see Nicodemus stepping out of hiding as well. And we find here that he brought a large amount of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes. And you remember ever hearing about myrrh before? Yes, this was one of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus' manger when he was born. They brought gold, which is a fantastic gift for a baby. Any of you young moms ever get a couple of, you know, gold bars at your baby shower? That's not a bad gift. And then they brought frankincense, which sounds like something you'd spray on the monster you're assembling in your basement. And then they brought myrrh, which is an embalming fluid for when people die so that their bodies won't decompose. So you could just see Mary at the baby shower like, oh, myrrh, you know, I was just telling Joseph we needed some myrrh for our new baby. So anyway, it was just kind of weird, but it turns out it was actually a prophetic gift about 33 years early. So not one, but two secret disciples come out of hiding. Nicodemus and Joseph took Jesus to a garden tomb. It would be kind of cut away out of the hills with plateaus and beautiful gardens to walk through. And there's actually great significance in Jesus' burial in a garden. If you think back all the way to the beginning of your Bible, where it was just that in Genesis when sin entered into the world, it was in the Garden of Eden. It was a garden where we were separated from God by sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. But from a garden tomb then, Jesus would bring us back into union with God and give us the possibility of new life. Our first relatives, Adam and Eve, walked out of they walked out the curse of sin as they went from the perfect garden and started to march toward the grave. And Jesus reversed the curse, and he walked out of the grave and marched into the garden. And he's been turning graves into gardens ever since. So for these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, new life started by stepping out of hiding. And listen, some of you are being called to step out of hiding too. I would just ask you, what does that look like for you? Some of you have been exploring faith in secret like these two men. Like I had a big burly guy come up to me at a gas station not long ago, and he says, "Hey, are you that pastor with a TV show?" And I was like, I can't believe I'm about to answer yes to this question. But yeah, I guess that's right. And he says, "I wake up to watch you every Sunday morning." And then he says this, he said, "But don't tell my wife." And I go, "Why?" He said, "Well, I don't want her to think that I'm getting all religious." And I said, "Well, I wouldn't want that for you either, since getting people religious is not really what we're going for." Anyway, it was our little secret, and now it's not. But people have all kinds of reasons for hiding. Maybe you're of a certain political persuasion that doesn't look real fondly on Christianity. Maybe you'd get made fun of by your friend group if they knew you were a Christian. Maybe you'd lose some status at work. Maybe your grandparents think that you need to believe a certain way and that this isn't exactly it. So for some of you this Easter, it's actually a time to step out of hiding, to go public with your faith, even if it's a sacrifice. New life with Jesus is worth it. Now, look at the next chapter, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And so what you need to see here is Mary is coming on Sunday to finish the embalming process that the two guys started on Friday. There would have been guards posted at the tomb, and the stone in the entrance was huge, usually 9 or 10 feet high. It would have taken a few strong men to move that stone. And Mary was hoping to arrive and have some guards move the stone and let her in. But when she arrives, there's nobody there, and there's no body there. And in this moment, Mary has a choice, and it leads to our second takeaway about new life, and that is new life begins with small steps of faith. So we reach this magic moment in history when only one person in the whole world, one person walking planet Earth, knows the good news that Jesus is alive. Like the ultimate breaking news that would forever change the course of humanity. As Leonard Sweet has said, for that brief sacred instant, one person was the whole church. The whole Jesus story hinged on what that one person would do with the truth. Would she cherish it and keep it to herself, or would she share it with others? And of course, the one person who was trusted with the whole story was Mary Magdalene, translated Mary Strong Tower. She was there when the others had fled. She stood firm in her faith when all others doubted. She saw angels when Peter and John only got to see piles of dirty laundry. All four Gospels are unanimous that Mary Magdalene was the premier witness to the crucifixion, to the burial, to the resurrection of Jesus. She stays and suffers when others run and waver. And all this time, it was in a moment when the testimony of any woman was unvalued. It was not even trustworthy in a court of law. And yet at this moment, the whole story of the resurrection hangs on one single fragile thread. And in her first small act of faith, she runs to get Peter and John. And she tells them, and they don't believe her. And so they sprinted back to see with their own eyes. And they could only find grave clothes, but no Jesus. And verse 8 says that John, that he saw and believed, for as yet that they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So remember, you got to remember, these guys are on the run from the law. They go in, they see no body, they forget about the hundreds of times that Jesus told them that he was going to die and come back to life. And they hightail it out of there, fugitives, back to their hiding. And so we see Nicodemus and Joseph coming out of hiding, and we see the apostles going into hiding, and Mary, she doesn't hide. She doesn't go home. She stays at the tomb, and she keeps taking little steps of faith. She investigates. She wants to understand. She wants to know the process. I want you to look at verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept," look what else she did. "She stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Which is kind of a rude question to ask in a funeral home, isn't it? Isn't it obvious why I'm weeping? I don't care if you're an angel or not. That's a little rude. But listen, Mary had studied the scriptures long enough to know that in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, it was adorned with two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. And so here we have almost like a recreation of the Holy of Holies right in the tomb of Jesus. Look at verse 13. It says, "And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.' And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And supposing him," I love this, "to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away.'" And so she thinks the gardener just rolled up on his John Deere and he moved some rakes and shovels aside in his little trailer. And he set a half embalmed body of Jesus in there to take back to his little storage shed. And look what Jesus says. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" He says her name. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so now she's recognizing it's Jesus. Jesus appears. And he appears not in the temple. He appears not in the city square. He appears not on CNN. He appears to Mary. And listen, he comes to the one who came looking for him. And she recognized him just by the sound of her name. And one of the striking things here about John's account, it's just this, we've seen it already, the wide range of responses in these characters. Jesus' closest friends came out of hiding and they peeked in the empty tomb and they went back home. This is not exactly a model of bravery. They don't have their faces painted blue like Braveheart screaming, you know, freedom. No, they're terrified. Definitely not an ideal picture of courage on which to start a global movement. But these very same people, these very same people would go on to turn the world upside down. And we have to ask, well, what changed between now and then? And what changed was an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. But it started here with Mary, who shows us that all we need is a little faith. All we need is the smallest bit of hope, not a ton. Not I have it all figured out. Not my life is all cleaned up and my life is all buttoned up. No, just step by step by step. Investigating, considering, pondering, like I always love when people say to me, you know, I would become a Christian, but I need to get my life together first. Or, you know, I still have some doubts. And I just say, hey, look back at Jesus' best friends. Like they were a disaster. You don't need to get your life together. Like you've already proven you can't do that. You just need Jesus. One of the famous teachings of Jesus, he said, you just have to have the faith of a mustard seed. That's enough. A mustard seed was just the smallest thing that the average person knew about in that day. He's just saying, we need the tiniest bit of faith and he's going to do the rest. You see, the message of Easter is not about stirring up, you know, your confidence in yourself to achieve some new life. No. It's not just, you know, reach deep inside and you'll find it. No, the message of Easter is Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And he's alive and well. And through him, with just a little faith, new life is possible for you. Mary shows us this truth, just step by step by step. And finally, he says to her, he says her name, and she knows it's Jesus. Let me ask you this. What would a little step of faith look like for you this Easter? Maybe it's incorporating daily prayer into your life, taking a moment to express gratitude and seek guidance and share your concerns with God. Maybe it's practicing forgiveness, letting go of bitterness and resentment that's crept into your life. Maybe it's seeking wisdom about Christianity from a trusted friend or mentor, maybe someone who's a little further along than you in their own faith journey. One of the simple steps of faith that we encourage around here is just the regular challenge to commit to attend church for the next month. Just make it a priority in your schedule to say, I'm not going to miss for a month. I'm going to prioritize my soul. I'm going to prioritize my spiritual life. I'm going to put it in my calendar, and I'm going to commit to 4 hours over the next 4 weeks. in April. And next month, April, we're going to be in a series called True Identity. We're looking at where does Christian identity come from? And how do we consider some other places where people look to find their identity? And we're going to look at politics and race and sexuality. And so it should be a real doozy. So what have you committed to attend every week in April? But the point is this. New life begins with small steps of faith. Now, I want you to look at John 20, starting in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So far, as we've been looking at the resurrection and the possibility of new life, we learned that new life starts with a willingness to step out of hiding. We said new life begins with small steps of faith. And here's the third. New life recognizes no narrative is too broken for God to redeem. So let's not kid ourselves at this point of the story. Like, this whole Jesus experiment looked like a failed idea. This was not going well. It's a bit of a mess. The hero of the story, Jesus, whose followers thought that he was supposed to assume a kingly throne and defeat the Roman oppressors in a geopolitical blaze of glory, was now dead. It doesn't get much worse than a dead savior. And all the disciples who were supposed to pick up the baton and carry this movement forward are cowering like toddlers in a closet. And they're thinking, you know, I thought he was supposed to do this, and I wish I hadn't done that. And if only, you know, Peter had finished the job with his sword in the garden, and maybe we should have stood stronger, and why didn't we keep praying instead of falling asleep? And then they're having all kinds of regret, all kinds of insecurity, all kinds of fear about the future. These are broken stories. These are broken narratives. And you and I have them too. Whether you're conscious of it or not, some of you have fallen into a broken story of shame or a broken story of regret or a story maybe that traces back to some fatal flaw from you from a long time ago that you can't seem to shake. Or maybe your story has somehow gotten intermingled or intertwined to someone else's story, almost like you're being held captive by their behaviors and decisions. But every one of us is living out some kind of story. And that dominant narrative of our life becomes the lens through which you see the world. It provides the blueprint for how you should live in the world. And above all, it gives you your very sense of identity. And listen, many of those narratives are broken. And the disciples are living one here. They're thinking fear. They're thinking insecurity and failure of a mission. They're thinking denial. They're thinking betrayal, sadness, depression, failure, failure, failure. And do you know what Jesus does with broken and dysfunctional narratives? He redeems them. And so he appears to his disciples in their fear. And he says, "Peace be with you. Do you have doubts? Here are my hands and sides. I'll help you understand. Do you feel purposeless? As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. I'll give you purpose. Do you feel powerless? I'm breathing the Holy Spirit into you right now. I'll give you authority. I'll give you power to walk in a newness of life. I was not just resurrected," says Jesus. "I am the resurrection," which means I bring newness to everything I touch. Now, what looked like a broken story has become a story of healing and wholeness. And now this new narrative can shape your life. It'll provide texture to your hopes and dreams and purposes. It'll give you a new identity. You see, Easter teaches us an important lesson. It looked like the worst moment in human history. And when God invaded it, it became the greatest moment in history. He says, "Look at the cross and then look at the empty tomb and then trust me with your mess as well. It's not too broken to be fixed. It's not too dead to be brought back to life," which means your issues are not too big for God. When you look to heaven and say, "God, do you understand?" His answer will always be yes. And there's no sin that you've ever committed that's so big that God can't handle it. There's actually this pattern in the New Testament that the writers use with remarkable consistency. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, death and rebirth. And you see it again and again. It becomes the foundation for our very spiritual lives. Paul tells us in Colossians, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Transformation happens when this resurrection story becomes your story. And so whether you stand horrified on the hill with the women from Galilee taking in the aftermath of a crucifixion, or you sit in the corner of a dark room with the disciples shaking in fear, a moment comes in every story where it looks like death has won, like it's a losing cause, like the dream is dead and hope is lost. But if Easter teaches us anything, it's that God does his best work in times when we are most wondering where he is. And the risen Christ will come to you, just like he came to those original followers. And he says, "Here I am, just as I promised, here I am. You don't have to hide anymore. I'm here. And a new life is possible for you." This is the essence of Easter. This is what we celebrate. A Jesus who did not just wind up getting killed because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, he gave his life, the Lamb of God, who came to take away your sins and mine. And he did it through a cross, and he completed it through an empty grave. And that, so that resurrection could provide a new life for you and me. You know, at the beginning of the message, I asked you to think of one word that describes your life. And so maybe for you, Jesus finds you, you know, stepping out in faith like never before. Maybe you're like Joseph and Nicodemus, finding new and courageous ways to come out of hiding and follow God. Maybe he finds you this Easter like Mary, so desperate, like you don't even know where else to go, but you're here and you've come to this place thinking that you might find God, and you're peeking around like she was, just looking for some answers. And maybe Jesus finds you this Easter anxious or afraid or hiding away like the disciples. It's been a long time, maybe since you were really willing to admit your need for Jesus. It's been a long time since any tears were shed over that emptiness. And you've been hiding out in your heart, closed off from the outside. And maybe that's exactly where Jesus finds you. And he comes to you and he says, "Peace be with you. It's me. You don't have to run. You don't have to hide. It's me. I'm here. Come home." Some of you haven't moved from death to life yet. You're still dead in your sin, still dead in your shame, still dead in your fear, dead in your arrogance. You think, you know, "I've wandered too far." You think, "I've really messed up," or "I've messed up my marriage," or "I've messed up my finances," or "I've taken the low road in too many relationships," or "I've cheated," or "I've lied," or "I've gossiped," or "I've made a mess of my kids. I wasn't around enough, and now they're on their own and they're off the deep end. I'm too far gone. It's too far broken. And God says, "Look at the cross, the ultimate picture of brokenness and sin. And now look at the empty tomb." See, there are two sides to every story. And just when you think you're too far gone, God brings a reminder like today, and he says, "Come home. Let's write a resurrection story with your life." You know, a lot of skeptics are wondering these days, not so much is Christianity true, but is Christianity good? And I want to tell you today that Christianity is good because Jesus is good. And maybe you haven't heard it in a while, so I'm going to say it out loud. God loves you. God loves you. The message of Easter is God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you, and he's here right now to forgive you and to give you a whole new lease on life. See, the Bible's clear that nobody was born a Christian. Jesus said, you have to be born again. You have to come to him and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. I believe you're the Savior. Please come and forgive me of all my sins, and you'll be the Lord of my life." And he would love to do that for you today. He would love to cover you with his grace and his mercy. And so if you're in one of our rooms today, a host is going to come now and just give you a simple step to take, to move your faith kind of along the pathway. And if you're watching from somewhere else today, a code is going to come up on the screen for you to follow, and I would encourage you to do that. New life is possible thanks to the resurrection of Jesus. I love you guys. Happy Easter.